Hello and welcome to episode 3 of the Factory Reset podcast. We're trying to recover earliest Christianity. What would we basically believe and what would our lives look like if we were not being influenced by 1700 plus years of theological development? In this episode, I'd like to talk about what I'll call the Jesus glasses. First, I'd like to tell you some of my story as it relates to the topic of the lenses we wear as Christians and how they influence us. And then I'll talk about two teachings of Jesus which can serve as a reliable lens to help us correctly interpret the epistles. All right, now some of what I'm about to say is going to sound crazy to some folks, particularly evangelicals. So please, if that's you, please hear me out and try to just be open to a different perspective. If you've ever spoken with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, then you have probably sensed how the founders of their movements affect the way they understand Scripture. Of course, they will all say that they're just reading the Bible, right? They say that they just believe what the Bible teaches. But of course, you know that's not the case. You know that they are heavily influenced by Joseph Smith, the Mormons, and Charles Russell, Jehovah's Witnesses. And they're also influenced by the content that their organizations produce and which they continue to consume. And that all gives them this twisted pair of glasses so that when they read the Bible, it's as though there's this warped magnifying glass in front of their face that's causing them to reach some very bad conclusions. And many Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses have never experienced what it's like to even try to read the Bible without those glasses on, and it would be really difficult and scary for a number of reasons for them to even open up to trying to do that. Or how about Catholics? Because they wear a pair of glasses too. They have some basic things right, of course, but they're being influenced by all of the Catholic dogma and theology and tradition that has developed over the centuries. Thomas Aquinas and various Catholic saints and popes and church councils and all of that stuff shaping the way devoted Catholics think about things, and it has a huge impact on how they understand the faith, how they interpret the scriptures. Well, for years as a Protestant evangelical, it never occurred to me to consider the possibility that I was wearing a pair of warped glasses. When I joined the evangelical church, I just started absorbing whatever was taught by the sermons and the popular Protestant literature that I was consuming. And so I never asked questions like, now who is this Martin Luther guy really? I mean, how do we know that he was basically right? How do we know that what we're learning from him and this Calvin guy, how do we know that's the right way to interpret the Bible? And you know, how far back in history do these doctrines that they taught go? You know, is this how the apostles thought about things? Is this how the people who came right after the apostles thought about things? I didn't ask those kind of questions. That wasn't even a thought. In my mind, when I opened the Word of God, I was just reading the Bible and believing whatever it says. And Luther and Calvin, to me, they were heroes of the faith. They had recovered the true teaching of the Bible. They totally nailed it. The Catholics and the Orthodox were obviously messed up. And cults like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses were totally lost. But we Protestant evangelicals, we had it right, of course. It was like I was standing inside of a house called Protestant Evangelicalism. And I would look out the window of my house and see these other houses out there. There was the Catholic house, the Orthodox Christianity house, and some other houses. And from my vantage point, since I wasn't in those other houses, I could see some things that were wrong with them. You know, the foundation's bad, and they obviously haven't built their houses on some of these things the New Testament says. And they can't see the problems with their house because they're in their house. And if they would just come outside for a while and examine the foundation, then they'd see all the problems and they'd come over into my house. But then in 2016, after getting honest about some of the things that Jesus said, which didn't seem to square with my Reformation theology, and after learning more about the early Christians, it began to occur to me, you know, I think something might be wrong with my house, too. What if I'm wearing a pair of warped glasses in a similar way to how Catholics do, or even to how Jehovah's Witnesses do? And what if those glasses have led me to some bad or dangerous conclusions? Has that ever occurred to you? Have you ever thought about that before? I remember one day in, I think, late 2016, I was at home and one of my housemates at the time subscribed to a magazine put out by a popular reform ministry called Ligonier Ministries. And I picked up the magazine, I'm scanning various articles, and it just struck me, man, there's a lot about Martin Luther in here. And it was just kind of weird, you know, it's like, if a non-Christian who didn't really know much about Christianity were to pick that magazine up, I'm not sure if they would read more about Jesus or Paul or Luther. But at the very least, they would come away with this idea that, wow, this Luther person must be really, really essential to Christianity. So around this time, something interesting just began to occur to me, and I thought, what if Luther is kind of like our Joseph Smith? All right, now don't freak out. I'm not necessarily suggesting that Luther was just as wrong as Joseph Smith and that they're in the same category of heresy or, you know, that they're exactly the same. I'm not necessarily saying that. But as I tried to be objective about some things and consider some other perspectives, I did begin to see some interesting parallels and some patterns that Protestantism seems to share to some degree with the cults, parallels between cult leaders and some of the reformers. Take Joseph Smith and Martin Luther. They both ignited movements that broke away from the larger church and which now claim to be the restored church in some way. They both claim to have had a private revelation from God, you know, where God restored the truth to them. You know, obviously, Joseph Smith's story is far more fantastical than what Luther said happened to him when he had his revelation. But, you know, it's interesting. They're both these private experiences that they had that we have no way of corroborating. You know, we just have to take them at their word. They both taught doctrines that the church had not taught previously. For example, Luther's theology of law and gospel and his very particular understanding of justification, that was not the historic teaching of the church. That was his own spin on things. Both Joseph Smith and Martin Luther did things and encouraged things that are totally unacceptable for Christians in any culture, and which most people today, including most unbelievers, know are wrong. Totally unacceptable. So that both Joseph Smith and Martin Luther, if they were here today, they'd be kicked out of today's Mormon or Protestant churches. Smith would be kicked out for practicing polygamy or for racist teachings. And Luther would be kicked out of Protestant churches for anti-Semitism or for thinking that it's okay to burn someone alive or drown them or cut off their heads for teaching wrong doctrines or for encouraging Christians to take up the sword against one another or for rampant, unchecked arrogance. For those of you who may be listening, who have followed the rise and fall of Mars Hill podcast, if you're familiar with the story of Mars Hill Church, you think Mark Driscoll had a problem with arrogance? Have you read some of the things that Luther had to say? Another interesting shared pattern, I guess, in the movements of you know, some of the cults and Protestantism is that many evangelicals, Reformed evangelicals, maintain that the church didn't really understand the gospel fully, you know, for much of church history until the reformers came along and the truth was restored. And it's a bit like the claim that the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses make, which is that there was this apostasy way back in the beginning of church history, and the church was in the dark for most of history until Joseph Smith showed up, right? Or their prophet showed up, whatever. Again, it's not an exact parallel, but it's a bit too close for comfort. Another interesting shared pattern is that cult leaders typically do and teach things that are evil or heretical, but their followers will often make excuses for them. For example, if you bring up some of Joseph Smith's heretical teachings or practices like polygamy, Mormons might say something like, well, you know, that was normal in that day, right? That's just how it was in that culture. Or they'll say, hey, look, God uses imperfect people. Muslims do this kind of thing with Muhammad as well. If you bring up how Muhammad married and had sex with a young girl, they might say, well, he was just practicing what was acceptable in that culture, right? And so what do Protestants say when they defend Luther and Calvin? If you bring up some of the awful things they taught or encouraged, like execution of people that they thought were heretics, oh, well, hey, that was medieval Europe, you know, that was normal in their day. I mean, you can't hold it against them. Or God uses imperfect people, doesn't he? It's just interesting. Now, some of that, if you're a Protestant, that may never have occurred to you. But some of those things are obvious to Catholics and Orthodox Christians, and that's because they're not in your house. And so just as you might be able to see some of their blind spots and some of the things that are wrong with their house, so they can see the problems with what you believe. And one of the problems is the strange and unbiblical way that Luther thought about things and some of the things he taught that were not the historical teaching of the church. So just as Joseph Smith continues to influence the way Mormons interpret the scripture, so Luther is very much at work in the minds of evangelicals, even if they've never read any of his works. He continues to influence them through the preaching and the writing of pastors and theologians and authors who do read his works. And so simply being a part of the movement that Martin Luther ignited, that's enough to get his very particular way of thinking about some important things ingrained in your mind. Ideas that never occurred to the early Christians. Anyway, back to my story. As I learn more about church history, particularly in regards to Protestantism, I became more and more disturbed. And I realized, it's not just me and my Bible. I'm not just reading the Word of God and believing what it says. No, I'm being heavily influenced. I was learning from certain teachers and theologians who came long after Jesus and the apostles. In some ways, I was learning from Augustine and Luther and Calvin before I even became a Christian. Before I ever read a word of the New Testament, I was being conditioned to think in a certain way simply by being around evangelicals and hearing the things that they say and how they talk about their faith and the gospel and what Jesus did for them and those kind of things. So when I did finally get serious about reading my Bible, it wasn't just me and the Bible. Augustine and Luther and Calvin and some others, They were standing in between me and my New Testament, and they were discipling me and teaching me how to understand it. They were influencing me through the sermons and books that I was reading, and they were helping me to reach conclusions I never would have come to if I had lived before those figures of church history came along. And then in 2017, I took a church history course at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. At the time, I was working for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, which is an evangelical campus college ministry organization. And part of my job was taking one seminary course per semester. And I was very excited for this particular course, church history, because I had read some literature about how the church had been really derailed from the faith of the apostles, particularly around the time of Constantine in the 4th century. And so I was curious to see if I would get that same idea from this church history course. How much had the church really changed course in the 4th century? Well, the main textbook that we were using for the course was called The Story of Christianity, by a Christian historian named Justo Gonzalez. And he said something in the introduction to the book that really hit home for me, because he was expressing kind of the same thing that I had been thinking, something very similar. And here's what he said. Without understanding the past, we are unable to understand ourselves. For in a sense, the past still lives in us and influences who we are and how we understand the Christian message. When we read, for instance, that, quote, the just shall live by faith, Martin Luther is whispering at our ear how we are to interpret those words. And this is true even for those of us who have never even heard of Martin Luther. When we hear that, quote, Christ died for our sins, Anselm of Canterbury sits in the pew with us, even though we may not have the slightest idea who Anselm was. The notion that we read the New Testament exactly as the early Christians did, without any weight of tradition coloring our interpretation, is an illusion. It is a dangerous illusion, for it tends to absolutize our interpretation, confusing it with the Word of God. Well, I think in that last sentence, he accurately nailed the problem that basically all the churches have, that they confuse their interpretation of Scripture with Scripture. They all wear a lens that causes them to see things in the Scripture that aren't there and to miss things that are staring right at all of us. Let's give you one concrete example. The pre-Nicene church all over the globe, first 300 years, that whole church unanimously taught nonviolence. But today, the vast majority of Christianity, what professes to be Christianity all over the globe, has thrown that doctrine out. So why did the pre-Nicene Christians think that it was a no-brainer that Jesus called them to nonviolence, while most Christians today think it's a no-brainer that Christians can use violence in some circumstances? Well, maybe it's because we've got a different lens on than they had. Maybe it's because they were not being influenced in many of the ways that we are today. Of course, we all have a lens. Even if we didn't have a theological lens, we would still have a lens that comes from our own story and experience and culture. But what we really need to do is to become aware of that lens. And we need to be open to the possibility that it's a bad lens that we should get rid of. Because that's going to help us get closer to what this Christianity thing was in the beginning. It's going to help us look at what the scriptures actually say. We need to be able to tell the difference between the message of Jesus and his apostles and the message of Protestantism or Catholicism or Orthodox Christianity, because they're not necessarily the same message, and they certainly don't produce the same kind of Christians. And if you're honest and you read the New Testament, you know that. I'm going to let you in on a secret that Satan has kept very well hidden, and I think it's one of his most widespread deceptions. I'm nobody special. Anyone who wants to see this can see it. It's as plain as day if you just have a couple of simple truths to help you see it. Each of the three big churches, the Catholic, the Protestant, and the Orthodox Church, they have each split from each other over sharp theological disagreements. And that makes it seem like they're very different from each other, right? They have different doctrines, different interpretations, different traditions, different liturgy. These services are run differently. They each have kind of a different vibe, you know, a different culture of the church. The leaders have different titles and they dress differently. And they seem so different. And many people wonder, oh, which one is the true church? Which one should I join? You know, should I be Catholic or Protestant? What kind of Protestant? Should I be Orthodox? Other people have already decided which one they think is the right church, and they're firmly planted there. But you know what? The joke is on us. Because I don't think Satan really cares which of those churches we join. Because in reality, they're all basically the same product. They're just packaged differently. What I mean is this. They all offer us a way to be saved that does not require that we carry a cross and lose our lives for Jesus. They all offer a way, they say, we can enter God's kingdom without having to walk a narrow and difficult path. All you have to do is believe the theology of the church, show up to the gatherings, take the sacraments, avoid really big sins like homosexual sex and murder and rampant pornography use and theft, things like that. Greed isn't usually talked about much. It's kind of not on the radar. But just avoid those other big things and be a good person by the standards of the church, and you'll be okay. You don't have to be devoted to Jesus in the kind of way that he talks about to be considered a good Catholic or a faithful Protestant or an obedient Orthodox Christian. You can join those churches and you can hold on to your life in this world. You can live a pretty normal life and still be saved if you just put in a little effort. Catholic, Protestant, or Orthodox, most of us don't become the kind of followers Jesus produced and the kind of followers that he's seeking. And one big part of the reason why is the lens that we wear as Catholics or Protestants or Orthodox Christians. And many of us are in for a horrible surprise on the day of judgment when we discover that Jesus really meant what he said and that his expectations and his standards for his people are a lot higher than our church's expectations were for us. But it's going to be too late then. And if we will take off our warped glasses and return to the words of Jesus, what he actually says about the gospel and the kingdom of God and how to be saved, if we will try to wear his glasses, then all of us, whichever church we're in, we're going to be in for a wild ride. We really are going to lose our lives. We're going to start to think more like those early believers who weren't being influenced by all of this theology and tradition that's in our heads today. And we'll begin to make radical changes in our lives. We'll become just as strange to the people around us today as those early Christians were to the Romans in the first century. We really will become like aliens in this world if we will just refocus on and recenter on the teachings of the Master. Now, you might not agree with everything I just said. Maybe some of what I said sounds totally preposterous to you, and fine. But I hope it will at least get you to think seriously about who you're allowing to shape the way you think and live. Because Jesus said that a student cannot do better than their teacher, and that when each person is all trained up, they're going to be just like whoever their teacher is. So who are most professing Christians like? Who do they look like? Do they look like Jesus? Because whoever you get your lens from, whoever teaches you how to think about things, you're going to look like that person. And so I ask you to take an honest look at the state of the church today. Look at your own local church. Look at your own life. Think about some of the things that have marked the professing church over the centuries and ask yourself, who are our real teachers? Do we look like Jesus? Do we think like Jesus? Do we talk like Jesus? Or do we more resemble someone else? Okay, so moving on to the second part of this episode, the topic at hand, which is Jesus' teaching on salvation. And I'm talking primarily to evangelicals here, reformed-leaning evangelicals. In the last podcast, I talked about Jesus' teaching on salvation in John 15. And he describes a relationship that is, obviously, it's a gift from God. We don't earn it. But it comes with conditions. Jesus says that we must bear fruit and keep his commandments in order to remain in his love and remain a branch on the vine. That's what you see when you bring it all together, everything he's saying there in John 15. So the idea that you get is that we can enter into a saving connection with Jesus like a branch on a vine, and then later can lose that connection and be lost if we don't bear fruit, if we don't walk in obedience to Jesus. So now I want to talk about this relational, conditional salvation, this vine and branches image, and how it gives you a pair of glasses to wear. It gives you something that you can keep in your mind as you read the epistles. Because many of us read the epistles through Luther or Calvin's glasses. And so as we read Paul or Peter, we're reading their words with these Protestant doctrines in mind, and we have these certain assumptions that go with that. Faith alone, once saved, always saved, a certain understanding of the atonement and what that implies. And then we try to fit what Paul or John or James are saying in with those assumptions, those theological commitments. But instead of doing that, let's read the apostles through the Jesus glasses. So let's keep this John 15 vine and branches thing in mind. There are other passages where Jesus says something similar, but let's just think about that for now. It's helpful to keep John 15 in mind when you read, for example, Paul's words about those who are in Christ. Because Jesus talks about every branch that is in him, right? So when Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, think about the vine and the branches. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new branch on the vine. Or you could say, if anyone is on the vine, he is a new creation. But then will that person bear fruit and remain in Christ? Will they stay on the vine, or will they at some point be cut off from their saving connection to Jesus? And would Paul say that? Would he say that we can lose our saving connection to Jesus, that we can be cut off from salvation? Many of us would say no, that Paul teaches once saved, always saved, and unconditional salvation. But in Romans 11, Paul warns the believers of the danger of becoming proud toward the Jews who had been cut off due to their rejection of the Messiah. And in verse 22, Paul says, "Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." Wow. So Paul says that these Christians, if they become proud and do not repent, will be cut off in the same kind of way that Jews who reject Jesus are cut off. That seems pretty clear, pretty explicit. Paul also warns the Galatians in Galatians 5. He says that if they get circumcised and go back to Mosaic law to be justified, then they're going to be severed from Christ and that they drop out of grace. Look at the language he's using there. And the context is salvation, right? So he's using similar language to the language Jesus used. And like Jesus, he's warning people who, Paul is very clear, they have been saved. They're really saved. This is very clear when you read this through the lens that Jesus gives us. Let's talk about justification by faith. What is Paul saying? What does he mean when he says we're justified by faith? Because many of us who have been taught Protestant theology, when we hear that, justified, we're thinking of this forensic declaration of being righteous before God, and we think that that is an unconditional pardon of future sins. We think that once that legal declaration is made over someone, they are guaranteed final salvation. That's what you see when you wear Luther and Calvin's glasses, Calvin's in particular. But what's Paul saying when you read him through the Jesus glasses? Well, when he talks about being justified by faith, yeah, there's a legal declaration. It's more than that, but it is that. But that doesn't equal unconditional future salvation. If a judge legally pardons a criminal who's willing to change his or her ways, well, then that is obviously a pardon of their past crimes, right? It in no way implies a pardon of future crimes. It doesn't guarantee they're going to stay out of jail in the future no matter what. Of course not. When Paul says that we're justified by faith, he's simply saying, you're on the vine now. And many will be justified by faith and will get on the vine initially. But only the ones who do the will of Jesus' Father will stay on the vine and enter the kingdom in the end. All right, moving through some more of Romans here, look closely at what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God." So notice, he doesn't say we boast in the guarantee of the glory of God, but in the hope of the glory of God. Well, that fits well with this vine and branches teaching that Jesus gives us. When we get on the vine, we don't have this guarantee that we're going to stay on it. We know the branches that do not bear fruit will be cut off. And that could be us if we do not obey Jesus. So we don't have this unconditional salvation when we get on the vine, but what we have is hope. Paul continues, "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope." So look where Paul locates our hope here. He locates it in our developing character. Now, why would he do that? Well, think of the vine and the branches. Paul is saying, hey, when you see your character changing and growing as a result of persevering through suffering, then you can have a growing hope because you're bearing fruit. God is pruning you. He's helping you to bear fruit. It's an indication that you're going to stay on the vine. It makes sense, doesn't it? Then a few chapters later in Romans 8:13, Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Okay, well, now it's really clear what he's saying. So let's say that in Jesus' language. He's saying, if you live according to the flesh, you'll be cut off the vine. And obviously, you won't be justified anymore. Now, do you see how that beautifully brings the teaching of Jesus and Paul into harmony? And you don't have this weird paradox in Scripture anymore where Jesus seems to be saying that what you do matters for salvation, and Paul seems to be saying that what you do plays no role in salvation. No. That's coming from our bad lens. That's from Luther and Calvin. In reality, Paul is saying the same thing that Jesus said. He's not saying what Luther thought he was saying, what Calvin thought he was saying. 10 years ago or so, I watched a sermon by John Piper, and he was preaching on that verse, Romans 8:13. And the whole verse says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Obviously, that sounds like obedience and holiness play some kind of actual role in salvation. It sounds like it's a conditional statement. If you do this, you won't be saved, but if you do this, you will be saved, right? But of course, that's not what Piper believes. It's not what he teaches because he's a Calvinist. Obedience is not a condition for salvation. It's evidence of salvation. You obey because you already are saved, not to be saved or to stay saved. And so Piper's explanation was that Paul is simply saying that we need to show the evidence of our salvation. And he's forced to interpret Paul that way because of the lens that he's wearing with its theological commitments. See, you don't have to do that kind of thing with the Scriptures when you wear the Jesus glasses. It all fits when you read it through the right lens. All right, a few more examples of what I'm talking about. I'll go through these quickly. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Paul says, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Don't receive the grace of God in vain? You can receive the grace of God, but then something can happen after so that it was all in vain? Exactly. Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, don't get on the vine just to get cut off later. Be reconciled to God. Remain in his kindness, in his grace. Remain on the vine. 1 John 2:24 says, as for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. Okay, when you read that, think, if what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, you will remain on the vine. James 1:21. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Which can save you? These people are already saved. He's talking to Christians. What is he saying? He's saying, humbly accept the word planted in you, which can keep you on the vine. He's talking about future salvation, not initial salvation. All right, one more. 1 Peter 1:17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Okay, why would Peter tell born-again Christians to live out the rest of their lives in fear? Well, it's because they call on a father who judges each person's work without partiality. In other words, the father is the gardener who examines the fruit on each branch, and he cuts off branches at some point that don't bear the fruit that he's looking for. So you see, when you start to look at it all this way, you can understand why the apostles were so intense. They had joy, they had hope, they had life, they had intimacy with God, absolutely. But they also had a holy fear that caused trembling, that caused radical obedience. They were sober-minded. They weren't joking around and casually coasting along the way most of us do today because, hey, Jesus paid it all and we're all home free if we just believe. No. No, they understood something that we, many of us, are missing. They understood, yeah, we may be in Christ. We may be on the vine today. But we're only going to stay connected if we obey Him and stay awake. And so this is serious stuff. This is a serious message that causes radical transformation. The message that many of us are used to hearing tends to cause us to relax. It tends to cause us to go to sleep. It tends to cause us to have a false sense of assurance. And we live these casual lives that don't really match up with the lives of Jesus' disciples that you see in the scriptures because we're not reading this stuff in the right way. We're being deceived. We are saved by grace. None of us deserves to be attached to the vine, of course. And then once we get on the vine of Jesus, we still need God's grace, patience. He has to bear with us still because we're not perfect. We make mistakes. We might discover areas of weakness or sinful tendencies as we move forward that we need to then address with fear and trembling. And if God were not gracious, then nobody would remain on the vine. Nobody would be saved in the end. But He is kind and merciful with those who are obedient, who are all in, who walk with Jesus in obedience and keep striving in that direction. It's not a casual thing. It's an intense thing that consumes your life. It's like an athlete, an Olympian, right? Someone who is devoted to whatever the coach says. It's a consuming thing. It's their life. They'll do whatever the coach says, but they make real mistakes sometimes. Sometimes they fall on their faces. And the coach is merciful about their imperfections because they're teachable. They're humble. They're obedient. They just do whatever he says. He tells them to do something, boom, they go for it. And if they make a mistake, okay, get up. All right, try this next time, you know? And so he keeps them on the team. But if they become casual and do not do what he says at times, then they're in danger of being cut from the team. Does this not make sense of everything the New Testament says? Of being saved by grace, and yet all of these admonitions. Okay, now there's one other very short passage that I want to discuss to show you something similar, but with a different teaching of Jesus, a different passage. You see the same basic idea, but Jesus gives us a different image. So just like with John 15, it's helpful for interpreting the epistles. It gives you some more language and imagery to keep in your mind as you try to correctly understand what the apostles are saying. So lay aside the vine and branches imagery. Forget about that for now as we talk about this. And let's let Jesus give us a different image here. And it's the parable of the net in the sea in Matthew 13, 47 to 50. There Jesus says, "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, pretty straightforward. The net in the parable stands for the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says many different kinds of, quote, fish come into the kingdom in this age. But then Jesus says that at the end of the age, the angels will sort through those fish, those people who all came into the kingdom net, and they will bring those believers who lived a righteous life into the kingdom once and for all, and they will discard those believers who lived wickedly, who were, quote, bad fish. Pretty simple stuff. Both of these groups of people, righteous and wicked, came into the kingdom. But they don't all enter the kingdom at the end of the age. Now take that image of the kingdom net and the good and the bad fish, take that to the epistles. Paul says in Romans 3, you're justified by faith. What's he saying? He's saying, you're in the net. You're in that net Jesus talked about in Matthew 13. Then Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Scandalous language in the evangelical church. What's Paul saying? He's saying, watch your doctrine carefully, because that will help you and your hearers to be good fish that go into the kingdom in the end instead of being thrown away in the end. Paul says in Colossians 1:13 that God has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Okay, you're in that kingdom net. But that does not imply that you're guaranteed to enter the kingdom in the end. Because in Colossians 1:22, a few verses later, Paul says that we will be presented before Jesus, holy and blameless and above reproach, will be a good fish, if indeed we continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. He's saying you need to keep your hope in Jesus, stay on the path, stable, steadfast, don't wander off and become a bad fish. So every time you come to a warning in one of Paul's epistles, or in Acts, or in one of the other epistles, remember this parable of Jesus, and if you're sort of a reformed-leaning evangelical, you're going to begin to see it differently, and you'll understand Paul's deep concern and sobriety and why he's warning all of these people that he knows are already saved all the time. Acts chapter 20, Paul has one more meeting with the elders of the church in Ephesus. And these are leaders that, to my knowledge, he installed himself, the church in Ephesus. These are obedient, faithful believers. And Paul says to them, I'm innocent of the blood of all of you because I told you the will of God. He told them the will of God. Why would he say that? Because he knows, yeah, they're in the net now. They've come into the kingdom net now, but he knows only the ones who do the will of the Father will enter the kingdom in the end. Galatians chapter 5, Paul reminds the Galatians about the works of the flesh. He gives them this list of things that we need to stay away from. And then he says to them, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do these things will not inherit God's kingdom. He's saying you might be in the kingdom net today, but I'm telling you, if you do these things, you'll be a bad fish and you won't inherit the kingdom in the end. True Christians have begun the journey of salvation. We have gotten on the vine. True Christians have come into the net of the kingdom. They've started a saving relationship with Jesus. Praise God. But the journey is not over. The Father is examining the branches. That net will open up one day, and our lives as Christians will be judged and examined. Our relationship with Jesus will either have grown and strengthened, or it will have weakened and withered, and we will have become lukewarm and will be cast out. So we desperately need to understand this. We need to see what the apostles were seeing. We are not out of danger. It's not over yet. But many of us act as though it is over, as though we are out of danger. And that's because we have the wrong lens. We have embraced a false gospel. Grace alone, through faith alone, eternal security. It's not about what you do, but what Jesus did for you, and he'll never let you go no matter what. And that kind of stuff, that's not from Jesus and the apostles. And so instead of learning from Jesus and Paul and Peter and James and John and being molded into the kind of disciples that we need to be and learning to think like they thought about things, we've been learning from these other people. And the result is that we don't bear the kind of fruit that we need to have. And it's going to cost many of us eternity. We're going to lose Jesus, the one we were made for, forever. Jesus said that we need to keep his commandments in order to remain in his love. He said that. The Son of God said that. And that, if that sounds like legalism or works righteousness, if that sounds off to us, then the problem is with us. We have learned an unbiblical way of thinking about things, and we need to adjust to his position. And that's what I want to begin to look at in the next few videos. The commandments of Jesus. Because he gave a lot of attention to that subject, the subject of keeping his commandments and keeping his word during the Last Supper in John 14 and 15. He seemed to think that that was really important. But in my experience, for a long time, I didn't think it was very important. And in my experience, many of us, it's not even on the radar. The commandments of the Son of God, the law of the Messiah. If we want to have the joy Jesus wants for us, if we want to have the Spirit with us in a powerful way, if we want to remain in Jesus' love, and if we want to enter his kingdom at the end of all this, then we need to get very, very interested in this subject. Thank you so much for listening. May God bless you. If you would like to talk about these things, I would love to hear from you. I understand if this is, for some people who have learned to look at all this in a certain way, a message like this can be shocking and disturbing and uncomfortable. And I understand that. And I know it can be difficult to make the shift from thinking about all this like an evangelical to thinking about it in the kind of way that the early Christians did and seeing things from a different angle. It's not fun, I understand. But if you're beginning to realize that something's really wrong with what we're being taught today, and if you would like to talk, I would love to hear from you. God bless you.